Sometimes we're in a church service and we just sort of skim through the worship or the singing part. And, you know, God really calls us to really, that's why we call it a worship service. He really wants us to meditate on Him and to think about who He is and what He's done in our lives and who He is even when we don't see it and when we do see it. And just to understand Him and meditate on Him, that's why we come together on Sunday, is to unitedly proclaim Jesus. Maybe we turn this mic off just for a second here, the one here on the stand there. And so that's what we're doing in worship, is we're taking our hearts and our minds and we are meditating on the Lord. We're focusing on Him. We're putting things outside of our mind and we're digging in to the truths of God as we sing songs about Him. It was so important in the Old Testament, you know, an entire huge section of the Old Testament is Psalms, you know, different songs of David and Asaph and others who were really essentially proclaiming the goodness of God, who He is in times of trouble, times of success, who He is in terms of creation of the world, creation of us. And so that's really what the Psalms are, is worship. So much so that God said to His people, you need to come together to me in one place, in Jerusalem, from across your city, multiple times a year, so that you can sing those psalms and so that you can proclaim my goodness to each other and directly to me, the Lord says. You know, He was speaking that to the Israelites. And so worship and focusing on Him is really important. Why? Because God is the ultimate best in the universe. He created all things. There's nothing better than Him. There's nothing alternative that might be equally good to focus on. Even His blessings are not as good as Himself, right? And so He wants us to focus on Him because, not that He's an egomaniac, but that He knows that He is best for us. And so the best things that we can do is to focus on Him and proclaim Him. And sometimes when we feel the opposite of what His promises are, or we don't want to trust Him, or whatever our emotions or our thoughts lead us through, that's the time where we need to press in to the Lord, trusting Him for who He is and what He says He will do. And so we're going through the book of Acts, and I'm glad to be with you all this morning. I wanted to take a couple quick seconds. I do this, and I try to do it every once in a while. I want to do it more and more just to sort of honor different people in our church. I want us to be a place where we exhort each other's, what God is doing in each other's lives, you know, where we focus on the goodness of God in each other, right? And so I think of, all of a sudden I'm blanking her name all of a sudden. I got up here. You know how you get in front of people, you forget things? Todd, there we go. No. What's your name? I'm sorry.
Emily.
No, not Emily. I'm talking, right? Todd, that's what I said. Todd. No, I know your name's Emily. I'm talking right here. No, your name's not Emily. That would be interesting. This is Todd, and I just want to say, Todd, thank you for the ways in which you're serving. I know you're heading off. And I just want to thank you for the ways in which you serve our church. And Todd, I mean, he cleared out the back stairs. He painted them painstakingly without telling a person a word. So many people in our service and in our church serve each other, right, in silent ways. And you've served in so many ways, even out on the road, you know, with making the road that we all drove on this morning, being a part of helping that. So appreciate that, Todd. Not Emily, but Todd. And Emily, just since I know I pointed right through you, so I'll just say, I appreciate Emily as well. She and Jake have been such a blessing. Just this morning, they were serving in the kids area, last week too, trying to help fill in with Deborah as well and serving our kids. So everybody. And then I was also thinking of folks at the back. There's just so many people that serve in different ways that we want to honor as we think about how we serve each other in this body. And so we're going to also, in a few weeks, we're going to honor Artem and Laura, because they'll be heading out of our fellowship off to California. So we want to honor them in that in coming weeks, and we'll be taking some time out to pray over them. So, Father, bless Todd, bless Emily and Jake. Lord, we pray for your blessing over each of them as they serve our body and others. And, Lord, be with them, and specifically Todd, as he goes away for a while before he comes back and takes some time out to work in another state. Lord, we pray for your protection on his coming and his going as he goes away in this work season and comes back and many months from now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's look at Acts chapter 23 this morning. You know, last week we talked about God calling us to contrast. And by that, I meant in Acts chapter 22, where Paul just stood up for what was right. And sometimes just being who you are, who God calls you to be, calls either your own life into contrast, where God begins to speak to you about how you need to change, but also that can mean when you change, other people, when you're obeying God, are impacted by that. And sometimes that makes them angry, right? And we talked about how that contrast can even cause sometimes conflict. And that's what Paul found himself in Acts chapter 22, where he was basically falsely accused. He went to the temple. He was there in Jerusalem for one main purpose, and that was to unite the Gentile believers with the Jewish believers and to make a massive offering on behalf of the Gentiles to the Jews who were in need. And he was even doing what he was being asked by some of the authorities of the church in Jerusalem, like James. And he went to the temple with no ill intent, and yet he was falsely accused and was attacked by this crowd of in the temple that he was basically violating Jewish law. And they even tried to essentially begin to kill him and to attack him, so much so that the Roman commander gets involved, pulls him out of the crowd. And now we enter into Acts 23, where he's been pulled out of that crowd into sort of the barracks, if you will, of the officers right next to the temple, because the Romans had a barracks right next to the temple in those days. And he pulls him into there, and now he's going to, this Roman guard is going to, or Roman centurion is going to take his group of guards, and they're going to take Paul back into the Sanhedrin, or the council of some of the leaders of Jews, and say, okay, let's try to talk about this whole conflict you're having with Paul, that you there was this big brouhaha in the temple. Now we're going to kind of try to get together with your leaders, the Jewish leaders of the Sanhedrin, and talk about this maybe more peacefully. That's the intent, at least. And so they bring him back in to meet with the council, and the centurion calls the Jewish council, and they say, okay, let's get together and talk. And so they bring Paul back before the council, hoping that maybe there can be some clarity brought, but unfortunately, that is not what happens. And so this is sort of that conflict part two that Paul found himself in as we go to chapter 23, and we're going to look at it. When I was much younger, when I was in my 20s, and I was a freshman in college, I got lost on top of a mountain in a blizzard is what it comes down to. My best friend had died of cancer, and I went to go visit his family up in Washington State. I was going to the University of Texas. Forgive me if you're an Aggie or something. And I was going to UT, went off over Christmas break to go visit my friend's relatives, and my best friend had died, and I was visiting his relatives, and so I decided to take a couple of his sisters sledding up on the mountains nearby. And we went up a small mountain road, and the car got stuck, and then snow started coming. That's the short version of a longer story. And it kept coming and kept coming, and then there was an avalanche behind us, and we were stuck overnight in a very, very significant snowstorm of that time. We'd only been intended to be gone for several hours, so they started a manhunt, we didn't know that, or a woman hunt, all across that area, looking for us, trying to find out where we were. It was a pretty crazy thing. We were trying to survive. There was a guy that was with me that was friends of the family, and we decided in the middle of the night to sort of march out. Of course, if you're on top of a mountain, this is a bad idea because there's no lights. And that means you can't see this much in front of you, especially when it's snowing. So we walked out trying to think if we could go and find someone who lived there. Didn't find anyone. Barely made it back to the car. Frostbite, all kinds of things. Tried to stay in this car to try to stay warm overnight. And the next morning, we just decided, since no one had come to rescue us, and the snow was now way, way higher and all around the sides of the car, and that we would just try to walk down. And we left the girls in the car and said, y'all stay here. We're just going to try to walk down around this avalanche, go all the way back down to the bottom. Maybe we'll find someone. And I remember when that was occurring, thinking we were headed down the mountain that day, just take me now, God, because so much of what I thought was me at that time had been taken away. And there's a longer part to the story I don't have time to tell, but the death of my best friend was just one of those things. And I just had no physical energy or anything. It was a very low point, even though it was on a mountaintop. It was not a mountaintop experience, at least not the kind we talk about. And I just couldn't move forward. I was so tired and so broken. And God, right about that time, as I just said, God, take me now. There's nothing that I can think of me. I don't see any good in this situation. It doesn't seem like you have any good intent for me. It was at that moment that some expert hikers from an outdoors magazine drove up the road. And they weren't looking for us. They just said to us, we didn't know that there was a manhunt all over the place. We just felt compelled to drive around the avalanche because we felt like we were supposed to go up this road when we were hiking. They weren't believers. They just felt like they should. They weren't looking for us, but God had them find us. And of course, they were expert hikers, so they knew what to do. They took care of us, went and helped rescue some of the girls, or all the girls. And then there was a couple of the sisters were with us. That sounded bad there for a second. We were saved. The point is that sometimes we're in the midst of really tough times where we don't see a way out, we don't see God's goodness, and we're needing to learn how to trust that He is still good and that He has a plan for us. And I learned in that process, because out of that experience, coming back to UT, feeling broken, and saying, God, I know You were in that, what do You have for me? It was out of that broken moment and that troubled moment that God used to birth in me an idea for what to do with the University of Texas with other students that then spread all over the country and mobilized prayer among tens of thousands of students across the United States and shifted the course of college ministry as we know it today. Because He put me through a mountaintop experience that wasn't what we think of as a mountaintop experience. And so I want y'all to think about that today as we talk about how we need to be courageous when we encounter difficulty or hardship or when we don't know, because God has a plan. You know, there's two truths that I want to emphasize today, and that is that God calls us to courage. We know that. He doesn't call us to live in fear. He calls us to courage. And secondly, that God has a clear plan. And we're going to get into what that looks like in just a minute. Not just for you, but for the universe. He has a plan, both. And we can be courageous because we know God has a plan. That we can be courageous as He calls us to be courageous because we know God has a plan. And it's very important to understand those two things, and this passage calls that out. So let's look briefly at the story today that we're learning. We're going through Acts 23. For those of you that are just joining us this morning, we've been going through the book of Acts. Why? Because it's a story of the early church. Churches all across the Mediterranean, and what the first Christian churches looked like, and therefore what we should look like today, and what are some of the practices. And so we're going through chapter by chapter. We're in chapter 23. We're almost to the end of Acts, and we are looking at Paul as he is now captive of the Romans and being taken now, we'll see, to Caesarea, but presently he's in Jerusalem. And you start in verse 1, and he's looking at this council of leaders. Some of your Bibles will say Sanhedrin, same thing. We'll talk about what that is in just a minute. But he's before the Sanhedrin, and he says, I've lived my life on a good conscience. And he's not really being aggressive, and what's the first thing that happens? Ananias, the high priest, commands Paul to be slapped. Paul doesn't realize necessarily that it's Ananias at the moment, and he calls him a whitewashed tomb. And he challenges the inappropriate action of the high priest. We see in those verses that real fast, we'll cover this, but basically we see how Ananias, he's told, wait, this guy's a high priest, you can't speak against him. And Paul apologizes and says, you know, I didn't realize that he was the high priest. The Lord says in the Old Testament or in the Bible not to speak ill of your leaders. And so he confesses that. So really what Paul's doing in that moment is he's challenging the improper use of authority while still respecting the fact that God has authority. So this idea that there is authority and structure, but he's challenging the inappropriate use of that structure and authority. And there's a difference between overt rebellion we see, you know, where you just rebel against authority for the sake of I don't want anyone over me, versus someone who's using authority in a very unbiblical manner. And I don't mean somebody using authority in a way that is different from my preferences, but what we see here is authority being used to violate literally the Old Testament by, in this case, slapping Paul for no apparent valid reason other than they're just angry. And so you move forward, we learn as we move forward in that story, in verses 10 through 11, what happens is he gets into an argument. Well, let's look at verses 6 through 9. He gets into an argument with the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is a fancy word for the Jewish council of the day. They were ruling leaders. They were made up of differing factions. The major faction of the Sanhedrin, of the ruling leaders of the Jerusalem of that day, these were not Romans, these were the Jewish ruling leaders, were the Sadducees. And We read Sadducees in the Bible. We also read the word Pharisees, which was a smaller component of the Sanhedrin. There were fewer members of the Sanhedrin that were Pharisees. And we look at those sometimes as if they're the same group. They're not. The Sadducees were the power brokers. They're the ones who had a lot more of the money oftentimes. They definitely had the power. Many of them, though not all, were priests. And they tended to hang out near the temple. And they were sort of a combination of a priestly class and a kingly class mixed together. They had a lot of power. And they were not looked at well by the general populace of the Jews. Many of the Jews who were faithful didn't like how these people kind of used their power as priests and also in the political system. And so they weren't looked at very well. You see this also when they try to accuse Jesus early on in Jesus' ministry, and they say that they're afraid of the people, these Sadducees. They weren't exactly popular. The Pharisees, on the other hand, did have a much greater degree of popularity with the people because the Pharisees arose out of a movement to bring reform, if you will, to Jewish law. And they were really a zealous group trying to press forward and seeing righteousness, and they tended to want to push out God into the marketplace, if you will, to some degree. They were found often in the synagogues in different places beyond the temple. They were found preaching in public, and now they had a lot of problems. No, but I want you to see them as two different groups. They would have been seen as somewhat the religious reformers of the day. But for them, their religious reform was they were going to be perfectly adherent to the law, and they were going to be so good at reforming, they were going to go beyond the law to like even better than the law, right? Which we know can often be a problem, and we do that. So they were very religious, but they were considered to be reformers versus the Sadducees were the power brokers. And that's why on the Sanhedrin, you had a few Pharisees, but a lot of Sadducees, because that was the ruling class. And then as you look in this council that he's coming before, Paul realizes that there's a division between these two groups of people. They're really almost more like political parties a little bit. Not in the same way we think of them today, but that's a rough analogy. They both arose, especially the Pharisees, during the Maccabean period when the Jews revolted right before the time of Jesus against the Romans. And so they're both kind of warring for influence, these two parties in the Sanhedrin. And the Pharisees believed that there was a resurrection from the dead. They believed more than just the Torah or the first five books of the Old Testament. And they believed also an oral tradition, of which we know a lot about because Jesus kind of called them out on it a lot when their oral tradition crossed what he said God said about out in the Old Testament when they would actually add to that. But they believed in more than just the written book. They had sort of oral traditions. But they also believed in resurrection in this passage. And beyond. The Sadducees, Josephus tells us, Josephus was a Jewish historian back in the ancient days of Jerusalem, and he said, and also we look at other texts, the Sadducees, and this one tells us as well in the Bible, that they did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. They thought, you know, this is all you get here. And so Paul, in this moment where he's standing before this council, he gets slapped by this guy, being commanded, the chief priest commands him to be slapped, and then he stands up and he says in verse 6, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee," because Paul had been a Pharisee before he became a believer in Jesus. So he says, "I'm a Pharisee. I'm a son of Pharisees." So in other words, I have a heritage like you guys, and I'm on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. And this causes massive dissension because the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. The Pharisees do, so they start arguing amongst themselves. Right? And the Pharisees basically start saying, well, maybe this guy has heard from God. Maybe he heard from an angel or something. And the Sadducees are saying, we're not even sure if there are angels, and we certainly don't believe there's a resurrection of the dead. And they start fighting. And Paul makes a key point here that is true and at the same time takes the focus off himself and trusts God in the moment by bringing up the fact that the core of his message is resurrection. That God's plan for everyone to not live in death or not to just live and die, but that actually we all will be resurrected. And God's plan is for ultimately those who embrace Jesus, which Paul preached, would live forever and ever with God and facing no condemnation because of Jesus taking on that condemnation. And so he brings up that the central point of his message, this good news or gospel that he's been preaching, is resurrection, is life from the dead. And you know, even Paul says that in Corinthians. He says, if some of you believe, he says to the Corinthian church, that there's no resurrection of the dead. then why are we even preaching that Jesus was raised from the dead, he says. He says, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christians, Paul wrote, this is out of Paul's words in Corinthians, are to be pitied more than all men. In other words, we should be pitied if there's no resurrection. So it was crucial to Paul's message about resurrection. He brings it up, and this message of resurrection splits them, and they begin to fight, and they fight so much, it says in verse 10, that such a dissension was developing. This is a big fight. This is not like just a little one. Such dissension fight becomes that the commander, this Roman commander that had brought them all together to have hopefully a peaceful conversation and get to the bottom of things, was afraid in verse 10 that Paul would be torn to pieces by them. And so he ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force to bring him into the barracks. So this is the low point of the story. This is the low point, like me on top of the mountain coming down thinking I'm going to die. That's what Paul thinks right now, probably. Because he's gone from the fire to the frying pan to the fire. He was, in the previous chapter, attacked by the people. So then the Romans get control. They bring him back and say, let's have a common conversation. And next thing he knows, the leaders, the religious leaders in the Sanhedrin, are fighting to such an extent and trying to go after Paul that the Roman commander literally thinks they're going to tear him apart. So much so that he has to intervene with Roman military force to stop these religious leaders from taking out Paul in the midst of their anger and frustration and fighting amongst themselves and with him. So this is a point where Paul is probably thinking, I am not going to get out of Jerusalem alive. If you remember back several chapters ago, there was a prophet named Agabus that said, don't go to Jerusalem because you're going to be bound and tied up and we don't want to see you hurt. And so Paul doesn't exactly know. He's not read the rest of Acts, right? He doesn't know what's going to happen in the future, and he doesn't know if he's going to make it out of Jerusalem. He's not fully sure. He's not been. He has some ideas, and we got that in some earlier passages, that God's going to send him onward, maybe to Rome, but he's not fully certain. This is a tough moment where he's now been attacked multiple times. He's been falsely accused. He didn't do anything wrong, but yet he finds himself torn between Romans and Sadducees and Pharisees, the power brokers of the day, both religious and military, and he's in the middle of this conflict, and not a one of them has his best interest. And he's sitting there in this moment where they've just had to extract him from this Sanhedrin, now the second time, and you have to also understand that these were people Paul probably knew, some of them, because he was a Pharisee. Remember, these are this council, or at least iterations of it before, many, many years before, Paul had gone to ask permission so that he could go persecute Christians. So he's an insider, and he's watching people that he knew, or maybe children of people he knew, or at least had indirect connections with, who are now going after him, and who are now coming after him. So this is a hardship for him in many, many different ways. And then we have verse 11. Verse 11 is where the story begins to turn. It says, but. That's a lot of times in Scripture. You have all these things happening, but, 11, on the night immediately following, the Lord, that means Jesus himself, we believe in this passage, stood at his side and said, take courage, as you have solemnly testified to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must also witness at Rome too. Take courage, as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. And in this passage, this is where we begin to see, right after the scariest part of the story, the place of most fear, Paul is called what? To take courage. But he doesn't just say, take courage, buck it up, bucko, get going, you know, like, just take courage, dang it. Just muscle it up, you know, be a man. That's not what he says. He says, take courage. Why? Why? Because you will be a witness at Rome also. In other words, you're in Jerusalem, but this is not your ending point. You are headed somewhere. I have a plan for you, Paul, and you can take courage in the midst of this fight and this danger. The most powerful people in the world in your day, Paul, Romans, Sadducees, Pharisees, all coming at you. You don't have to worry because I've got a plan. Paul, take courage. So it wasn't just a buck it up, don't fear, don't, you know, let's, you know, a guilt trip. Paul, you're too fearful, you need to be more courageous. No, it was be courageous because I, God, have a plan for you, Paul. Yeah. And so that's really the critical element. We can be courageous because God has a plan, and we can learn from what Paul did in this moment to move forward. And what you find out, if I were to fast forward in the story, it says in verse 12, it says and onward that these Jews, 40 of them, bound together and said, "We will bring a curse on ourselves." This is how much they hated him, how much they wanted to take him out. "We will curse ourselves if we don't kill Paul, and we're not going to eat until we do." That's a serious grudge, right? I mean, you're willing to come before the Lord as a religious leader and bring a curse on yourself and say you're not going to eat until you kill him. It's very presumptuous, for one, but it's an intenseness. And so they come after him, and yet they're going to do it secretly, and Paul doesn't know anything about it. But God has said, "I have a plan." Paul's sitting in jail, and what happens? It says that his nephew, Paul's nephew, hears about this somehow, and he goes and tells the Roman commander. And the Roman commander then gathers together 470 military units. If you look in verse 16 through 35, 470 military units, some spearmen, some horsemen, some regular men, you know, walking men. And he says, "You guys take Paul to Caesarea, to another city, where he can then face trial and meet people there, and we can dialogue about this." So in other words, and he tells them, do it in the middle of the night, or do it in a way that these Jews aren't going to see, and get him out of here. So Paul goes from this secret plan that could have taken him out, but yet somehow God allowed things to transpire so that his nephew, Paul's nephew, would know about this, and Paul would be delivered. So when there seemed to be no way for Paul to be delivered from the situation, God says, "I have a plan." He ends up connecting his nephew. I've seen this in my own life. One time, a long time ago, I've run several businesses, but one I ran with my wife, that we sold jewelry components all across the United States. And we hired a gentleman to run that business, and he ended up trying to rob us of everything. Employees, vendors, everything. And he did it secretly without us knowing. And one day, I was in my office, and I wouldn't have known about this situation and been able to deal with it, except that I got a phone call, and it was a friend of mine who had been a donor to our ministry and who was a landlord of a house, that it just so happened that the guy that was ripping me off, that this was his landlord. And not only did it happen that it was his landlord, he said, "Jeremy, you need to sit down." And I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Just sit down." I'm like, "Okay, I'm sitting down. You know, I don't know. I hadn't heard from this guy in a while." And he said, "You know, last night," he said, "I don't know why, but like, you know, in those movies where the guy tells you the evil guy tells the bad plan to, you know, and just outlines everything, what he's going to do?" He said, "Well, that's what your manager did for me last night. I was there to collect the rent, and he just started talking to me, and then he just sort of gave me his whole plan of what he's doing to your business." And so I'm telling you. So my point is that God has a way of getting his plan done to protect you when you cannot protect yourself, to guard, to accomplish what he desires, right? Just like Paul's nephew did in this situation. And God moved him through, even through this, and used the Roman army to deliver him unto Caesarea. And if you look further, he puts him into Caesarea, and Paul is sitting in Caesarea. We'll get to 24 and later next week. But he's sitting in Caesarea in Herod's palace. So yes, he's under guard, but it says he was allowed to have some freedom, and he's in a very nice jail. Let's put it that way, right? I mean, picture this more like being, you know, Martin Luther was this way. If you've ever studied the Reformation, Martin Luther went to essentially the Pope and said, "I can do no other." They asked him to denounce these ideas of saved by faith alone, and he was fighting against indulgences, which was this idea that you could pay the church somehow to be forgiven. And he said, "That's not right." And he spoke out against the authorities of his day. And as a result, the Pope issued an order that said anyone can kill Martin Luther on sight. Okay, I'm synopsizing a much longer story. And Martin Luther basically said to the Pope, "I cannot repent. I can't. This is not something I cannot do that." And in the midst of it, this other guy who was a prince in Germany who had a giant castle put Martin Luther in that castle so that those who wanted to kill Martin Luther couldn't. And while he was in that castle, we get this, it's where we get the song, actually, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." right? And in fact, in addition to that, it's where Martin Luther translated the Bible into the common language of his people while he was in the protection of God. And Paul's in a similar situation right now in Caesarea, so God kind of has a way of doing similar things. It's like, I can do this in Germany, I can do this in Israel, it doesn't matter, I own everything, right? God says. So he puts Paul in the middle of Caesarea in this palace where Herod had built, which was palatial, under Roman guard and protection, and Paul's able to allow to have his friends to come and go. So that's Paul's deliverance through favor of God. So let's talk about application of this story and what these things we observe out of the story mean. I got three things, and I'll get into a little bit of depth on them. Fear is the opposite of courage. Fear is in many ways the opposite of courage. God calls us away from fear into courage. Listen, God doesn't call you to fear. God does not call any of us to fear. Now, we talked about in previous sermons, Jake did a great job talking about fearing the Lord. And the Bible talks about fearing the Lord, but that is not the type of fear we're talking about here. Fear of the Lord is a reverence for God as the ruler of the universe, of holy God. But what we're talking about today is not fear of the Lord in the sense that recognizing that he is the ultimate being that created all things and that we should submit to his kingly authority. That's proper fear in that sense. But we're talking about fear of man, fear of the world, fear of what could happen, fear of God won't deliver me. I need to do something for myself. It's fear. It's a different kind of man-centered fear that's what God's talking about when he says, I do not call you to fear. He's given us natural fear. Like if I walk to the edge of a cliff, I don't want to fall, right? We feel that. We all feel that. So I'm not talking about the feeling of fear either. I'm talking about walking in fear once you feel something that you're fearful of, okay? And I'm also not talking about natural fear, like God gives us a healthy natural fear not to poison ourselves or not to walk off cliffs. That's human. But I'm talking about those everyday circumstances where fear gets in the way of us obeying the Lord or in the way of us being who God wants us to be. So what does God say about that? In 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, God says, perfect love casts out fear. That we can be motivated by God's love for us, which is perfect, that he cleanses us, that he's died for us, that he's created a way that we can enter into his presence every day, even though we sin, so that we could be, the sins are paid for by Jesus' death, that he wants to come near us, that he loves us. This intense love that God has for us can motivate us, not out of fear, but out of love, that we can walk in what God calls us to do, not because we're afraid of what might or might not happen, but just knowing that God's plan is real and it comes from a God who loves. And when we know that he has a plan and that he's a good God, that he loves us, that love is more perfect than any love we exhibit for each other, that we can know, we can walk forward without fear because he has a plan and love of God casts out fear. So if you knew that God had a plan, but you weren't certain that he was loving, and you thought that maybe he might have a trick up his sleeve, then it would be hard to walk not in fear, right? To not walk in fear. But if we know that God has a plan and that his love is perfect, and that perfect love will cast out fear, then we know that his plan is good for us, and we can trust him, and we understand his plans, right? It gives us courage to know that God has plans. So what's the scariest point in the story? Again, it's verse 10, where Paul is sitting there going, I don't think I'm going to make it out of Jerusalem. And then Paul is called by Jesus himself to take courage. Now, you know where else this phrase shows up in the New Testament? Anybody know? I'm going to raise their hand and say, feel free. It's not, anybody know? Where's that? Remember, another time, key moment in the New Testament where the words take courage show up, a story. Anybody know? Huh? Joshua? Now, that would be the Old Testament. That's also true. In fact, Deborah, I was, no, that's awesome. I was actually going to include Joshua in this, and I thought just for the sake of time I wouldn't, but I'll include him. Because five times, and gals, that in the book of Joshua, God says, take courage. Take courage. No, Deborah, that's awesome point. And it may be that God wanted me to not take it out. I wanted to put it in. And God uses all of us as a community to help shape that. So I'm gonna focus a little bit on Joshua. Five times, God called Joshua to take courage and not lose heart. And in fact, in Joshua 1:6, God said, take courage because you are going to go into the land and deliver it. In other words, courage because I have a plan for you. You can walk in that. Same thing with Paul. Perfect example that God did speak to Joshua to take courage And he uses the exact phrase. What's another time in the New Testament where there's a take courage moment? Okay, go ahead. That's not, what's that one?
It says, be on guard, stand firm in the faith, be courageous, be strong, and do everything with love.
So that's an example of walking out that. And Paul probably was thinking about, you know, things, times like this in his life that we've been reading about, where he writes that to the book of to the church in Corinth. Somebody else said back there, was it somebody else? The time I have in mind where it's actually spoken in a story is Jesus with Peter walking on the water. He says the same sort of phrase, take courage, it's I. Jesus is the same guy that shows up with Paul and says, take courage, I have a plan. And he says to Peter, you know, it's I. You know, I'm out here. And the storm is raging, and there's this massive raging storm around the boat with Peter and the disciples. And Jesus had been staying behind and was now walking across the water to meet them. And they freak out, as most of us would. And Peter then sees him, and Jesus, his first words to them, once they notice him, is, take courage. In other words, I got this. I got this, this wind and waves, and you think you're about to die? I got this. I'm actually walking on the water. And then he says, Peter, come on out here. In other words, have courage. I got a plan. Don't look at the water and the waves and all that stuff. Joshua, don't look at all those big, strong people. I have a plan. Trust me, because my plan for you is good. Peter, come on out here on the water with me. Right? Should be scary, but you can walk because you know I've got a plan. Right? And what does he do right after Peter and he have that interaction? He then says, peace, be still. And the waves and the wind just, and all of a sudden it's just calm, you know. And the disciples are like, who is this that the wind and the waves even obey him? So if we know what God's plan is, Jesus can say, nephew knows, you know. Jeremy, have the landlord tell, you know. And we could just go on. God knows, and God's love for us is perfect, and he has a plan for us. And if we walk in his plan, we can walk in courage because he's good and he is in control, right? And so let's look at that a little bit further. Walking in sin can derail God's plans for our life, meaning ongoing sin that we're unrepented of. This is why God wants to cleanse us from sin and calls us to sanctification. Satan's plan is destruction. God's plan is life and life abundantly. So the whole good news of the gospel, there's a lot of it, but one of the part of the good news is that we don't have to try to earn our way to God. We can't. But God has actually earned our way to him, in essence. God died for us on the cross, that he rose again, we're going to celebrate that around Easter, conquered death so that we can be cleansed of all sin. If we just simply embrace and submit to him, he will cleanse us from all the sin that separates us from us and God so that we can walk into his throne room with good and experience his goodness. And so the good news is that we can be walking in God's plans for our life and that we can turn from sin. And every day, the process of sanctification is not just initially submitting to God, but also when God says to us, you know, he convicts us of something, then we can align ourselves back with where he's calling us. And he's faithful and just, the Bible tells us, to continually forgive us. But when we walk in sin, when we walk in just disregard for what God's convicting us of, it can get a barrier between us and God that God doesn't want. And he's constantly trying to close that gap and remind us that he's cleansed us and that the blood of Jesus covers over all sin. And so what I encourage you to do, if you don't want to walk in fear, is to constantly stay on the straight and narrow and repent from sin. And the great news is, it says in 1 John 4:19 that we can love because God first loved us. We can't go wrong trusting God. He will guide us to hear him better and better. Like we talked about earlier, he's a perfect father. So sometimes we think, well, I might get it wrong and then God will shoot me down. But that's not how God operates. God says, look, if you'll seek me, you'll find me eventually. You'll learn me better and better. You'll understand me better and better each day. And as a good father, as you take steps toward me, even if your step is a little bit off and it's not exactly what my plan is, then as a good father, he says, he's going to direct us into his perfect plan, right? He's not like a father that has some sort of malicious intent that we step a little bit at 10 degrees and he's asking us in his plan to go 15, and so he just knocks us to the floor. That's not God. God's is, you take that step of obedience and faith, and it's not exactly perfect. He says, I will calmly, kindly lead you into there. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Let's now walk a little bit more in 5 degrees different. He's wanting us to be successful and being a part of the plan he has for our life and for this world. He's not wanting to make that hard for us in the sense that we won't know it or that he's going to somehow trick us. He's wanting to lead us into it continually. And so we can trust him, even if we don't get it perfect, that as we seek him, you can't go wrong. If you put him first, if you seek him and you try to understand what his will is, over time he will lead you into greater and greater places in alignment with his plans. You can't go wrong leaning into God. We don't have to fear because perfect love casts out fear. You can't go wrong leaning into God because as you lean and as you repent and as you turn to him and as you try to align yourself with him, he will guide you as a good and perfect father. So that's important to know, that his perfect love casts out fear. Fear is the opposite of courage. When we walk in fear, it just can grow in our life and paralyze us. And God wants to free us from that paralyzation by knowing that he loves us, and his goal is to constantly mold and shape us into his plan, because that's his will. Satan's plan is destruction. His plan is life and life abundantly for all of us. Just know that. Wherever you are in life right now, in terms of struggles or difficulties or failures or successes, God's plan is life and life abundantly for all those who turn to him and seek him. That's his plan. That's his desire for all of us, is that we would turn to him and seek him, and he would lead us into his plans. He is not trying to be tricky or sneaky or any of that. He wants to take us into his plans. And the more we can learn to walk in his plans, the more we can have no fear and walk in courage more and more and more, just like Paul learned in this situation. We will experience times that are scary. We will experience a feeling of fear, but we don't have to walk in that fear ongoing as we grow and know more and more of the Lord. We can walk more in courage, knowing that he has a plan for us, right? So that's the second point, is that he has a clear plan for us, a personal plan for us. Not just a cosmic plan, we'll get into that, but he has a personal plan. When I was in New York City, I lived there as a missionary for several years with my wife and kiddos. We had 5 kids when we first moved there. Josiah, who's sitting right here, is now a bigger kid, was 5 months old or so when we moved there. And then we had all the other 5 kids at that time. And so they were all very young, is my point. And one of the people that told us as we were looking for real estate in Manhattan, it's not an easy place to find an apartment. Unless you have millions of dollars, then you can find whatever you want. We don't. So we were looking for a place in the middle of Manhattan. We knew God had called us to live in the middle of New York City, which, by the way, is a little odd when you have 5 kids. Most people don't have that many kids in Manhattan. And but we knew God had called us, and we were looking for an apartment in the middle of Manhattan that would fit our family. Now, if you've ever known about Manhattan, you'll know that that is not the Walkers have been there, or Liana has. She's lived there for a little bit. It's not space and Manhattan don't go together, you know, unless you're Donald Trump or something, I guess. I'm not. So, or some, you know, one of these moguls or whatever lives on Central Park. And so most of the spaces are so small that people try to put things above their doors and you know, in cabinets, and they double up everything they can to try to fit space into their apartments. And so we had gone from apartment to apartment to apartment to apartment to apartment, looking, trying to find. And one of the people had told us, look, if you take your kids with you, no one's going to rent you an apartment because they don't want kids in the apartments. And so don't take your kids. It's going to make it harder. But we didn't have any place to do with our kids other than to take them, and we felt like we were supposed to, so we took them to all the appointments. And we went place to place to place. The first place was so small, it was down in the Village in New York, which is down near the bottom part of New York, that my wife almost started crying, because she thought, I can't do this, you know? I mean, it was like a hallway and little bedrooms off the side, and they're like, and it was great, was the realtor was like, look how spacious this is, and we're like, okay. Literally, she was sold us on how amazing this, you know, and then we walk into this living room, and it's like, you know, like this row or something, and she's like, look at all the room you're going to have, and we're thinking, you know, and we were scared. We were scared. We didn't know how we were going to deal with it, and we were just about to give up, and we wanted to live near Columbia. A lot of our friends were there that had welcomed us to town. We went to this last place that had just been found out, put on the market. It was the only building in the all area of Columbia that Columbia didn't own. It was right on Riverside Drive, which is swanky nice, looking over the Hudson River. We go into this apartment, and it's 3-bedroom apartment, a living room, a dining room, nice hallway, doorman, like not us, right? We're like, wow, this is amazing. A beautiful space on the ground floor, so you wouldn't have to go up elevators. Right, literally a block off Columbia, right on the river. Totally something that we should not be able to have in terms of our economics, especially with all of our kids. And we show up with all of our kids, and the realtor's there. She looks at us. We look at her. I'm thinking in the back of my head, she's not going to rent it to us because they don't want our kids here, you know? And then we notice that there's another couple that shows up, and it's a doctor and his wife. How do I know that? Because they're literally wearing doctor's outfits because they're from the hospital. They've come over, I guess, because in Manhattan, when a property goes up, like, everybody pounces on it, you know? So, especially a good one. So they're in the other room, and we notice that they start filling out the application because, like, they're like, this is amazing. We want it now. And we're thinking, this is amazing. We want it now. But we're looking at the doctors, and I'm thinking, they probably make a whole lot more than I do because they're working in a New York hospital, you know? And they don't have any kids, and, you know, so they're filling it out in the living room, and I tell Jenny, well, we got to go fill this out, and I have no natural reason why this is ever going to work out. So we go over into the dining room area, and we start filling things. I was like, dueling applications, literally, literally. And, I think I was just emphasizing it by having this guy wear the doctor's outfit. Like, I knew who he was, you know, it was like Dr. MD so-and-so, you know, or, you know, I'm a millionaire kind of thing. And I'm like, this is not going to work, you know? And we're filling it out. I have no idea how it's going to work. I just know God has told us we can live in Manhattan. It's going to be great. And I'm filling it out. Jenny's filling it out. And then the realtor comes in. And she gets real quiet and she goes, if you guys will just put $50 more onto the application, I really like your kids. And I will give this to you instead of those people in the other room. I'm like, this has got to violate lots of rules. So we're like, okay, we don't know. We didn't initiate it or anything. We filled it out, put $50 more than what the asking price was. Sure enough, we got the apartment. And people said, how did that happen? I said, we don't know, God. You know, the point is that God has a plan. And when we were about to give up in a place that is very hard, very difficult, in a way that it shouldn't have happened, God actually brought it about. So God has a personal plan for your life that involves intimate circumstances for you, not just cosmically, but for you, just like he had for Paul, getting out of Jerusalem, headed to Rome to testify before Caesar, the most powerful man on the planet at the time. He has a personal plan for you. And Paul was able to be courageous because he had a personal plan for him. You can be courageous because God has a personal plan for you. No human is a mistake or escapes God's notice. Psalm 139 tells us that God knit us together in our mother's womb, that he knew us before we even knew ourselves, that he knows the number of hairs on our heads as said elsewhere in the Psalms. And so we also know that we can love because he first loved us, like I mentioned, and just reminds us that courage is found in God's personal plan for us, and that allows us to bless others, see the best in others, and not be jealous as well. Not only can we walk without fear of what might happen to us, and we can trust him for what he's calling us to do, be it move to Manhattan or somewhere else. We were quite comfortable in our nice, beautiful home in Texas. But God set us up there in a beautiful place. It even was so perfect that we walked out the front door. The park, Riverside Park, that was right across the street, has this giant hill. So when it snowed, our kids could sled. And they loved it. And it was a little park there, a little playground and everything right in front of it. It was like perfect. God has a plan for us, even in the difficult moments, to take us to those places. But when we know that he has a plan for us, it does something else for other people. It lets us bless other people without feeling like we're losing something. Because we can say, I'm so glad. I want to see God bless you and you and you and you. I want to see what God's doing more in your life because it's not a zero-sum game. God can give to you and give to you at the same time. Which removes jealousy too, because then we can actually actively help other people or even see other people have success and not get upset because we know God has a plan for us too. So it gives us courage in that way as well. And then lastly, it gives us courage to know that God has a pervasive plan, not just for you, but thirdly, God has a pervasive plan for all of his creation. That not only does he have this micro plan for you, but he has a macro plan for the universe. You know, it's often in nature, God gives us examples. He knows and has orchestrated biology down to the level of subatomic, even below atoms. That we're discovering there's even levels below and below and below. More and more we dig, we find there's order all the way down to parts we can't even see or fathom. And at the same time, as we send things into the space and into the universe, and we look through telescopes, we see that there are galaxies beyond number that we don't understand. And we see amazing things all over the universe. and we recognize that it has order, and even where Earth is in the universe seems to be planned in terms of the amazing, unique nature of it for sustaining life. The point is that on a cosmic level and also on a micro level, God has a plan. So like he has a plan for you personally, he has a plan for creation that we're all part of. I would call it God's pervasive plan. He has a personal plan and a pervasive plan, which means existing in or spreading throughout every part of something, according to Webster's dictionary, pervasive everywhere. So God spoke to Paul about his pervasive plans when Paul was saying that he was on trial for his belief in the resurrection of the dead in verse 6. Paul was saying, I'm on trial ultimately because I believe that the Messiah rose from the dead and that therefore we can. That the good news is that death can't even take us down. The thing we think is the most difficult, powerful thing on earth will not have victory over any of us in this room who have professed a faith in Jesus. Death will not have victory over any of you. If you profess a faith in Jesus, you will live forever, and you will live forever even better than you are living today. You are going nowhere but up towards freedom and fullness if you are submitted to Jesus. That the Bible tells us that no eye can even imagine, or brain can imagine, or eye has seen what God has prepared for those whom he loves. And those who have actually had an opportunity to sort of die and come back to life, and some who've had interaction with God, talk about a place that we cannot imagine with our own mind. We can imagine it, but we come fall short. We come far short. God has a pervasive plan that even death will not conquer, much less somebody else coming against you, like Paul faced. The gospel is God's supernatural pervasive plan. It's good news on a cosmic scale because it isn't just about you being redeemed from your sin. It's the world being redeemed from its sin, the universe being reset to the way that God made it. He's got a plan that we're all a part of that is so amazingly big, it's going to change biology on the micro level all the way to the universal level. He's going to take the heavens and the earth and reform them into the way that he originally designed, and we're all going to get to be a part of it. And we're not running, you know, we're convinced sometimes in the news and other things that we're running upstream against a current. No, that's a lie from the enemy. We are actually running with the stream of history, because God's mighty stream of history is flowing. And he is not disgruntled, discouraged, or wringing his hands wondering what he's going to do next. He is headed towards complete domination, to bring sin to an end, to bring freedom to its fullness, and to reinvent the entire universe in alignment with what he originally intended. It's called redemption on a cosmic scale. So we know that he not only has a personal plan, but a plan for the universe of which we all get to be a part. All the time. And so Paul was speaking that plan when he talked about the resurrection of the dead and saying that's ultimately what he was on trial for. God has told us that tough times will come. We saw COVID and how the whole world literally shut down in our day and age. That was a historical, if you look in the history of the world, unusual moment. Because the world is so connected in ways that it has never been, that literally we saw in some the economic powers, the political powers, everything from the church to everything you can imagine just literally shut down across the earth. We've seen that. We've seen shaking in our day and age that seems to be getting bigger. And we know that ultimately, when the end of the earth comes, it will get bigger. All you have to do is read Revelation. But God has said, I have a plan. Shaking is coming. But take heart. Take courage. Because in times of global shaking, we will know, we do know, God's plan for worldwide redemption. Courage is found in God's pervasive plan, and that will and does make us unshakable even in the midst of the shaking of the earth. Because he has a personal plan for you in the midst of all of this, and he has many, many personal plans. It's not even just one. He's amazingly a multitasker, you know, in that sense. He's omnipresent and omniscient, which means he knows everything and he can do all things and he never expends energy. He just does. He speaks and the universe comes into existence. So he has a personal plan for you. He has a universal plan for all of us that we're a part of. And therefore, we know that that's why he's calling us not to live in fear, but to walk in boldness and courage. And whatever we face on a personal level, like the apartment, which seems so nitty-gritty, does God really care about that? Absolutely. He knew there was going to be a swing set right out there. Do I, like, absolutely need a swing set? Do my kids need that? No. But God knows. Even your wants and your desires, and has put those into your heart. And as we lean into him, he will perfect those desires to align up with him. And he gives us the desires of our heart if we seek him first and discern his plans, give ourselves to him. And what he's saying to us, if we combine it with some of the messages we've heard earlier about resurrection and life after death and dying to ourselves and living to him, we can do all those things as we sung this morning because we know he's headed in a good direction. Because we know that it's motivated by love, not guilt and trying to be better and like the Pharisees and Sadducees were doing, but because God has a plan, he wants us to join it, and we can walk in courage knowing he's good. So I want to show you all a video, and then our worship team will sing our last song as we worship together. Artem, I don't see him back there, but Alex, do you have the video?